So tonight we're going to look at the legacy of Gideon, right? Gideon's great, illustrious legacy via Abimelech. Yes, it is recording. Yep. Now, we already kind of started to look into it, right? We got a little summary of what went on directly following the death of Gideon in Judges 8:33-35. It says, "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So we kind of see this little summary picture of what's going on, and we're going to get more details coming up here. But what we need to understand as we've kind of gone through this narrative of Judges, we've really reached the tipping point now. Okay, it's a rapid downhill descent from here. So if you think that the way things have been going thus far were bad, it's about to take a turn for even worse. Israel is going to make a slide into what we could argue is like a full corruption, a full Canaanization. They're essentially actively conforming themselves to the anti-God world around them. And what we're going to see here is kind of maybe you could argue the outcome to Baal contending against Gideon, right? You have to recall back in Judges 6 a couple weeks ago, right? The men of the city, they're angry that Gideon has destroyed Baal's altar, right, and the Asherah, and they come. They're like, "Well, we're going to kill him for killing our idols or destroying our idols." And then his father comes and says, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar," right? And so from there on out, they start calling Gideon Jerubbaal, and that is, "Let Baal contend against him." And it's interesting now, because from here on out, Gideon's always going to get referred to as Jerubbaal, right? As though it is Gideon being contended against by this false god. Now, the point that Joash made back in Judges chapter 6 is a good one, right? He makes a valid argument. He says, well, Baal should be able to defend himself, and it seems like he can't. And Baal is a false god, right? An impotent god with no power. But behind Baal exists a real enemy and his demons, right? There's that influence behind idolatry. There's this real force to be confronted that exists behind idols and idol worship, and really any sort of rebellion against God, right? Remember, when we're looking at the summary in Psalm 106 of this kind of time period, what does the psalmist write? Well, he tells us that Israelites sacrifice their children to demons, right? He doesn't say that they sacrifice their children to Baal or Asherah or Molech. No, they say that they sacrificed their children to demons. So in a lot of ways, you know, today we still contend with an ancient enemy, and he contends with us, right? The idols may have changed, but the enemies behind them are still the same, right? And so this is something that we have to be aware of, as Gideon early on took decisive action at the command of God against idol worship, right? And then we see kind of the slide back, the swing back into it, right? And then we see the legacy of Gideon in the behavior of his own son against his other sons, and that's going to kind of all come up in the text. So I think that we look at maybe the actions of the Israelites in child sacrifice. We read a jarring, kind of horrifying account about child sacrifice, literally child being sacrificed to idols, right? And we think, oh, that's such a terrible travesty. That's a horrific thing. But you should remember the biblical doctrine, right, that the salvation of the innocent, right? We discussed that briefly at the beginning of the class and the way that God will actually usher the innocent victims of various, early on death. He'll actually save those souls according to his mercy. So when you consider the comparable actions of the Israelites, right, they're sacrificing for the purpose of prosperity, their own children to idols, right? Just as today we see people sacrificing for the purpose of prosperity, their own children via abortion, right? We see that kind of a comparable practice in our society today. What's happening to those children? Well, those children are actually, I believe, being ushered into the presence of God, right? And so God is merciful. And so does God absolutely detest and abhor and hate the murder of the innocent? Yes, he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Absolutely. But we see that God, in his great mercy and grace, is actually able to redeem those souls. And that's like kind of that goodness of God that's able to overwhelm even the most evil and atrocious practices of men, right? And so we can be grateful for that. But I would say that there's probably another kind of sacrificing to idols going on. That would be surrendering children to idols at a young age, and then they'll continue on to their end of destruction, right? And so we need to be mindful, remember that we still contend against the same enemy and the same demons that exist behind the idols of the ancient times, right? The period of the judges, those enemies still exist today. And maybe the facade, right, the idol that exists in front of them is a little bit different, but it still is there. I have to confess that as we have been going through Judges, and I read these continual accounts and these cycles, right, these repetitions of apostasy, and I see them going after and worshiping these various images and ancient fertility gods and things like that. I see these things, and I actually do feel kind of isolated. I feel kind of disconnected from the narrative. Like, it doesn't seem necessarily immediately relatable to me. Like, I couldn't really imagine, going out, hopping in my car and going to like an altar somewhere and like burning a sacrifice to a fertility god. I can't really see myself doing that. That doesn't seem like something that would entice me or that I would ever be interested in. But just because we might feel removed a bit or a bit isolated from these ancient idolatrous practices, I don't think that we are actually that far removed from idolatry itself, right? And I think that there are modern idols that need to be destroyed and continually contended against, because we see this narrative of Gideon, right? He goes, he destroys the idol worship installation, and then God works through him and delivers his people, and then what happens? Well, they snap, they go right back down to it, right? Right back to the idolatry, and it seems like there's a never-ending battle going on, right? Well, we do know that this battle has an end, but as long as we're here, right, as long as we're in this anti-God world, we can expect to continue to face this sort of opposition, right? Even Brian on Sunday has been going through spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, right? There's an ongoing battle. We're waging spiritual war. And so we have to remember that there still is that temptation towards idolatry. And I think that we kind of get to see in the way that things fall apart in chapter 9, this principle, which I think rings true. And that's been said that the compromises of parents become the norms of their children, right? And so we see kind of this downward spiral that takes place. And even for those of us like, maybe I'll be a father someday, maybe I won't be. But that doesn't change the fact that there are people, watching what I'm doing. That doesn't change the fact that I am called maybe even just to a role of mentorship of those that are younger than me and being able to kind of pass along that encouragement. But we have all these different forms, I would say, of modern idolatry. And what's interesting to me about the differences between the ancient idolatry and more modern idolatry is that we seem to have a much greater focus on self, right, nowadays. You have to remember, back then, we're looking at community-oriented cultures, right? That's what we need to have our cultural lenses on when we look back into the ancient Near East and we look back at Israel and what's going on there. These are community-oriented cultures. They exist together in tribes and family units and things like that. And we've seen a shift in our culture, in our day and age, to a very individualistic type of society. And so naturally it seems that our idolatry seems to get more inwardly focused. It seems to focus more on self. And so in a lot of ways, I think that we can be tempted to worship at the altar of the God of self. Okay? And I'll explain a little bit of what I mean by that. So you have maybe the idolatry of materialism, right? It's actually easy to kind of get roped in to materialism a little bit. I know that for a while I drove this very beat up, you know, junker kind of car, and I lived in Irvine, okay? And so I would drive my little beater clunker car around Irvine. I'd see people driving around their brand new Lexuses and their brand new Mercedes, you know? They got like the AC blast. My AC doesn't even work, right? And they're just cruising along like, oh man, it sure would be nice if I could get myself a nice, you know, fancy car. I actually, at times, would catch myself almost like desiring that or coveting that, as though somehow I was of less value and worth because I didn't have that better car, right? And we can get roped into this, you know, more stuff, bigger house, nicer clothes, better car, better vacation, right? We want more, better, newer, and that's like a covetousness. And it is trying to like gratify ourselves, right? There's not any satisfaction in the idolatry of materialism because guess how much you're going to want? Guess how much you're always going to want? Well, you're going to want a little more, right? There's no satisfaction. There's no fulfillment to be found there in contrast with the fact that the Lord is all we need, right? If we have the Lord, we have everything. We can be completely satisfied in Jesus. And so that's why we can have much, we can have little, we can have everything in between, and we can be content, right? I've learned in every state to be content in Christ, right? And so that's kind of the antithesis to that. But then let's think about another kind of element which sort of segues out of this, which would be like your pride and your ego, right? Some of us might be kind of tempted towards pursuing maybe career advancement or achievements, right? There's a real temptation to seek advancement for our image of success, but in the end, that will be what? Futility, right? It's not going to really matter how many promotions you got. It's not going to really matter, you know, what tax bracket you lived in. It's not going to really matter how many medals and diplomas and everything are hanging up on your wall, right? What's going to matter at the end of the day is, did you love God? Did you love others? Did you serve the Lord? Did you fulfill the work of the gospel, right? Like, were you building the kingdom that's to come? Or were you trying to build your own little kingdom, finite, temporary kingdom here? I believe even more devious than this, though, would be spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. And now we're all here, right? We're here. It's about 7:30 at night on a Tuesday night, a work night, right? I got to get up and go to work in the morning. And here I am, like, faithfully teaching the Word of God. And here you all are, just diligent students of the Word, listening, just soaking it all in, right? Meditating on God's law day and night. Look at you. Look at all you people, right? And we can have this temptation, right? It's a very subtle temptation where we start to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are superior to others in faithfulness or virtue, right? We start to kind of slowly fade away into this, oh, well, thank the Lord that I'm not like these other sinners, right? I see all these, you know, casual Christians over here. I see these guys living in this sin. I see these guys, you know, doing, and we start to compare ourselves, right, to other people, and we start to almost consider ourselves better than others. So I guess the way that I could put it in its most simple terms, the best definition of this kind of pride, this sort of self-worship, self-exaltation, it would be a false view of self in relation to God and others. Pride is a false view of self in relation to God and others. You have a deluded, deceived perception of where you stand in relation to God and others. You think that you are deserving, right, of God's grace, and you think that other people are not, maybe, right? You consider yourself on a higher plane than some of these other people because, I mean, look at us. We're so faithful. We're sitting here on a work night studying the Bible, right? And it's easy to get caught into that mindset. But what's so deceptive about spiritual pride, what's so deceptive about this slide away into this form of self-worship and self-exaltation is that it seems to almost run parallel to us seeking after the Lord. It's almost like we start to fancy ourselves as greater just because, you know, God has granted us the grace and has continued to do a work in us by His Spirit. And we see this kind of this progression, and we can easily, within our blind spots even, start to have pride seep in. Now, in opposition to this, right, humility would be an accurate view of self in relation to God and others. If you have the right view, if you have the biblical view, if you have God's view, like what He's communicated clearly to us in the Scripture of where we stand in relation to Him and in relation to others, then you will sit in a place of humility, thoroughly and completely rejecting the temptation to the idolatry of self-exaltation, to the idolatry of pride, whether that be spiritual pride or otherwise. Can we be honest for a second? Have people here experienced the temptation towards pride?
Oh, come on, never.
Okay. We're not all like John. We haven't all lived, you know, from start to finish without it.
I did it once.
One time. Yeah. And then you repented and never dealt with it again. Oh, man. Yeah, hashtag faithfulness. So there's an ongoing temptation for this. And I actually believe that pride is probably the most devious form of idolatry that we face today because it exists in our blind spots. It can be easily slid into it. It's almost like we can slip into pride without even trying, right? It seems to be almost our default position. Even to the point where you'll have false humility, right? Oh yeah, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You know, and it's like you actually like maybe even demean yourself a little bit so people will admire how humble you are, right? There's like it's so devious. I mean, even when you think about when you encounter suffering, and then you pity yourself. Did you know that pride's response to suffering is self-pity? And so even in your suffering, you're being proud. Right? And so you think about how many different ways this can come at us and how we have this devious enemy, right, that we war against. A very proud enemy, by the way. He knows pride like the back of his hand, that guy, Satan, right? And so we face this, I would say, on a daily and a weekly and a monthly basis, where I think we need to realign ourselves if we are going to effectively do battle with this temptation, if we are going to do battle with this prevalent form of idolatry that I believe exists today. And so I was praying about it this week, and I was praying because I was asking the Lord, why does it seem so foreign to me? Like why does the experience of those in Israel and Judges seem so disconnected from my own experience? Because I don't feel, Lord, like I really, you know, am always drawn away after idols. Like I feel like I sin against you. I know that, and I fail and I mess up, but you're gracious towards me. You keep doing a work in my life, and I'm grateful for that. And I was just thinking about it, so I was asking Him, like, Lord, would you show me what is the dominant form of idolatry that I face? And I have to tell you that I found conviction, and the Lord sort of revealed to me that the dominant idolatry that I face, and I think some of us might face as well, would be pride. Self-worship, self-exaltation in its varied forms. And so I hope you guys can forgive me, but tonight as we open up our class, I promise you, I'll go back to Judges, I promise you. I really want to share with you, as we've studied, you know, through enough cycles of apostasy and enough cycles of idolatry, maybe perhaps the way that we might combat the temptation towards this prevalent modern idolatry of pride. So hopefully this will be a little bit of a practical encouragement and a little bit of a practical sort of teaching as far as how we might walk humbly, how we might continue on in humility, rejecting this idol, rejecting this temptation to exalt self, to worship self, to esteem self higher than we should. And of course, your proof text, right? Your definite kind of sticks out in the Bible when you think about God, when he tells his people in Micah, right, what he has required of them, right? You remember that passage in Micah 6:8? He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, right? Walk humbly with your God. And so Micah, similar to what we're going to see here in our text in a minute, God just brought an accusation against Israel, and he said, you're guilty, okay? You're not just, you're corrupt, you're not merciful, you're callous, you're not humble, you're proud and conceited. But then he actually decides to repeat what he requires of them, right? So there's still hope for the people of Israel. And he's not finished with them. But what we need to understand as we approach this is that there really is a helpless state that we all live in. Mankind is helpless without divine intervention from God. God doesn't help us, right, as he does by his Spirit today and as he promised through his prophets in the Old Testament. If he doesn't help us, we're not going to make it, okay, without divine intervention from God. Now, what we should know about this command from the Lord, right, he's telling us to, the better translation would be, walk circumspectly with your God. In other words, walk with careful consideration with your God. So how do we combat the idolatry of pride, right? The altar's up. We're going to go worship at it. But how are we going to flee from that? How are we going to knock that altar down? How are we going to continue in humility with God? Well, he tells us that it's to walk with careful consideration. Okay? So one scholar translated this. He said, walk in a manner respectful and careful of another's direction, showing the quality of humility, implying wise behavior. Right? Now, this calls to my mind the call of Ephesians 5, 15, and 16 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we can get distracted, right? And we can not walk with careful consideration. We can act foolishly, and we can definitely get caught up in the idolatry of pride. All right, we'll find ourselves no longer walking circumspectly, but rather walking foolishly. And so I believe that there's a couple things that we can keep at the forefront of our minds. These are a couple careful considerations that we can take, and these will actually help us day by day to do battle against this devious form of idolatry. If we can remember these things, I believe that they will help us as we walk with Jesus. And, not surprisingly, they do revolve around Jesus, these considerations. So, the first consideration that we need to have as we look to do battle against this form of idolatry is that Jesus saved us according to his great mercy. That's the first consideration. Jesus saved us according to his great mercy. So God would actually do justly to punish each and every one of us now and into eternity. We're going to come up here in our text in a little bit, and the nation is going to call out to God and say, please do what seems good to you and deliver us. When the reality is, what would be right for God to do, what would be just for God to do to his people would be to judge them, right? Judgment is what was just and what was right. And it was his forbearance and grace that would cause him to deliver them. Same goes for us, okay? Same goes for us. We're in that same boat. God would do justly to punish us eternally. But instead, God poured out just wrath on Jesus and chose mercy towards us, right? So We need to conduct ourselves, right? We need to walk humbly, and it's a little bit easier when we consider that Jesus saved us according to his great mercy. Because we ourselves, it says in Titus chapter 3, actually right after he says, I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. He says, remind them, that is the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, right? Showing all humility to all men. Now, what would give you an attitude of humility, a proper view of where you stand in relation to God and others? Well, this might, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that's us. Left to our own devices, that's us, all right? That's where we stand. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what was it that separated us from the foolish, the disobedient, the deceived, right, the doomed for destruction, to being the redeemed, right, to being the washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit? Like, what was the difference there? It wasn't the works of righteousness that we had done, right? It was the mercy of God. So Spurgeon probably put it best when he said this. He said, when the child of God is at his best, he is no better than a sinner at his worst, except as far as God has made him to differ. When the child of God is at his best, he is no better than a sinner at his worst, except as far as God has made him to differ, right? He saved us according to his mercy. He sanctifies us by his grace. It's a gift. It's something that he's doing in us, right? So Jesus died for us who sin against him. And then in Christ, God has blessed us, right? We're the undeserving with every spiritual blessing, right? That's Ephesians 1:3. And he's actually going to continue to work on us just because of his great grace and faithfulness. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn any of that. We weren't meriting this sort of a thing. He was actually just giving that to us according to his mercy. So basically, we have nothing except for what has been given to us by God. And so I think if you consider these realities, I think that humility can be kind of cultivated and thrive, right? We've kind of taken down the first leg of the altar of the idolatry of self-worship and self-exaltation. It's starting to get shaky, right? Because really, how can we, sinners, spared by mercy and saved by grace, be proud? Well, we'd have to be pretty forgetful about those two realities, right? We'd have to kind of just not think about it. Because everything that's good or admirable about us is actually just a gift from God. Now, another thing that I think we can consider as we do this ongoing battle with modern day idolatry is that Jesus humbled himself to save us. Jesus himself humbled himself to save us. So the call to humility is actually from Jesus, who set the very standard of this, right? He doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do, right? No, he actually came and he humbled himself, right? That's Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, in infinite power and glory, actually was able to exist in perfect harmony with infinite meekness and humility, right? What a paradox. So this comes right after him saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but let this attitude of selfless humility be in you. So Christians are actually called to the same attitude that was displayed in Christ, who in verse 6 it says, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped to be equal with God. Have you ever just thought about that for a second? I've really considered that. Because here's what he's saying. I think the language is a little weak in English. But what he's basically saying, he says, Jesus, being identical to and possessing the unchanging nature of God, did not consider that something to be held on to. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So we find Jesus in his eternal state as God, yet Jesus does not consider his position something to be held on to, right? Some translations will say robbery, take or hold by force. So instead of grasping, Jesus gives away. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so the selfless humility of Jesus is now expressed in action, right? He literally emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. So what did he sacrifice? What did he set aside? Well, he set aside his independent authority, right? He never lost these things, but he willfully set them aside, right? John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. Jesus submitted himself to the will of God, the Father. Jesus also laid down infinite wealth, right? Infinite resources. And he comes down here and he has nowhere to lay his head, right? And I think this is the most telling thing about what Jesus sacrificed to empty himself, to humble himself, to come as a bondservant. He laid down perfect present fellowship with God the Father. Can you imagine that? I can't. You know, Mark and Luke, they tell us that Jesus would go early in the morning or even all through the night, he would go to pray. How he must have longed for that perfect present fellowship with God the Father. And he laid that down for us. And then, take it a step further, not only did he sacrifice his perfect present fellowship, but at the cross, Jesus sacrificed his ongoing favorable relationship with God the Father. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are saved from wrath through Jesus because the wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus, right? So he takes the form of a bondservant and comes in the likeness of men. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? So look at this strange sight, Spurgeon says, and never be proud again. There is the God of heaven, and with a basin in his hands and the towel on his arms, he is washing his disciples' feet. That's radical, right? So, of course, now we're never above service, right? We need to begin to grasp how much Jesus sacrificed in order to demonstrate his redeeming love towards us. And it says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So most people saw Jesus as just a man, right? He found himself in the appearance as a man. But Jesus is identical to and possessing the unchanging nature of God. I remember I was at a job once, and somebody kind of, you know, came to me and treated me disrespectfully, right? And they kind of, you know, they kind of blew me off a little bit, right? Kind of talked down to me. And you know what instantly welled up inside me? This feeling like this. I was like, don't you know who I am? I don't deserve to be talked that way. Do you know what I've accomplished here? Do you know what I'm capable of? Do you know what my talents and my skills are? How dare you, right? And so that's my attitude towards. And then here we have the God of the universe, and everyone's regarding him as just an average, you know, fisherman. But we don't see Jesus, you know, welling up with those feelings of indignation and pride over this. He humbled himself. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So, Jesus demonstrates humility to obedience and obedience to shameful death. I actually modified the Spurgeon quote. I say, look at that strange sight and never be proud again. There is the God of heaven, and with nails holding his battered body to a tree, he is purchasing our redemption with his own blood. Right? It's a mind-blowing kind of concept. And then the last thing that we need to consider as well, when we consider where we stand in relation to God and others, Jesus is now infinitely exalted above all, right? You continue right on in that passage. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus did not stay in a place of shame. He's actually now glorified above all. The suffering servant ascends to the position of sovereign king, right? And everyone will ultimately submit to his power. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus' name above every name, Lord. And so now, when we start to consider the other element of this, right, the fact that Jesus is infinitely exalted and that he is Lord above all, we have to think, wow. Right? We have to think, who am I? The psalmist in Psalm 8 writes this. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is a man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? To think that this God of the universe, infinitely exalted above everything else, has invited us to fellowship with him? To think that he would actually call us his own, right? To think that he would actually pour out his love on us. That is humbling. And then the last thing that we have to talk about, right? The enemy and his demons. Our proud enemy. First Peter 5:5-9 says, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Nice. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So you see that? When we relate to each other, it's supposed to be with an attitude of humility. And it's interesting because he comes right in and says, well, remember your proud enemy, right? You need to be humble when you deal with each other because you have a proud enemy. Because I think that the enemy would have us worship at the altar of self-exaltation. I think he would have us feel as though we're above some service, right? And he would have us just kind of puffed up, full of ourselves, buying into this scheme, and then really divide, right? Indulge in pride and divide. Whereas the Lord has called us to walk together in carefully considered humility with him. He says, be clothed with humility. I put on clothing before I go out, you know, each day. Same thing. Put it on, right? Like clothing. Don't leave home without it. And when we see the truth and the reality about Jesus, the natural response is humility. Jesus saved us according to his great mercy. Jesus humbled himself to save us. Jesus is now infinitely exalted above all. This has to be ingrained into our minds. This has to be something that we consider and that we think on and we meditate on, because otherwise we're just going to slip back into our default position. And if we really think about it, we're in a battle right now. There's a battle raging. This is a battle for people's eternal souls. I don't think we really have time to indulge in this delusional pride, right? The delusional pride of our enemy. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, Paul writes in Galatians 6. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less, right? So I'm not really talking about you guys should really beat up on yourselves, you know, like stare yourself down in the mirror and talk some trash or anything. It's not self-deprecation, right? We're not going to insult and belittle ourselves. But it really is more a call to self-denial. Instead of self-worship, self-denial. Really, it's kind of the opposite there, right? Because humility is ultimately not about me. And it's not about you. It's about the Lord. And it's about others. All right? It's about having a glorious obsession, right? A preoccupation with our Lord Jesus that shows itself in selfless, humble service to others. So that, to me, when I really consider, you know, the different things at play, when I consider the problems that we face as far as idolatry goes, I think that those are some tools, right, and some meditations that we can keep with us as we effectively combat what I believe to be one of the most widespread and devious forms of idolatry, because it takes on so many different forms in our day-to-day lives. So, in lowliness of mind, let's esteem others better than ourselves. Let's look out not just for our own interests, but also the interests of others. And we can walk humbly, right, in careful consideration with our God, Jesus Christ. Amen? So that was just something that the Lord laid on my heart to share with you. I know it's a little off topic, but it does center around what I believe to be one of the dominant forms of idolatry that we face. And it really connected me in a lot of ways to the narrative of what we're reading. As I look at this, I say, why are they just running after idols all the time? You know, are these people knuckleheads? What's wrong with them? Are they stupid? You know, and I read through this and then I think, oh, right. I worship at the altar of self. And it should not be so. And we're never going to find happiness or fulfillment focusing on ourselves, right? It doesn't work that way. In fact, I would have to say probably I found that most of my problems seem to kind of stem out of a preoccupation with self. I mean, everything from depression to pride seems to kind of just be this kind of, you know, this internally focused type of thing. So let's get back to the legacy of Gideon, right? We're going to see a victory for the idol Baal, right? As there's a widespread, like, return to idol worship once again. And what we're really going to notice in this narrative is that Israel is their own worst enemy. And so, also, we talked about this before, right? The amnesia, right? The forgetting, the problem of forgetting. A generation that saw God's salvation failed to pass along the message. As it says there at the end of 8:34, they did not remember. Now, I'm not sure if they're in 8:34, if they're saying that the nation of Israel literally just couldn't remember anything about what God had done. Like, there had to be some sort of general awareness, but it seems more like there's a willful rejection, right? This kind of this obstinate attitude, like, oh, I just refuse to think about that. I put that out of my mind, right? I could probably recite for you the history of Midian and Gideon, but I don't care about it, right? I'm just not thinking about it. I'm not mindful of it.
The author had an interesting comment on that. He said,
yeah,
they didn't allow the memory to affect their actions.
Yeah. And that's probably an accurate way of looking at the whole situation. And I would have to say that for us, in sin, we become practical atheists. How often do you engage in sin whilst acknowledging the Lord, right? They're incompatible concepts, right? Unless God convicts you and you're like, oh, you're getting hit like right there. But when you're like full on just engaging in some form of sin, the Lord is not in your thoughts, right? You've essentially bought into a practical ideology of atheism. And so I might, you know, have a lot of things to say about atheists, right? And I you know, consider atheists to be intellectually dishonest agnostics. And, you know, even the Bible says It's a fool who says that there is no God, right? So they're foolish people. They fail to recognize and respond to reality. But unfortunately, I think I fall right into that classification. I become a practical atheist in sin, just as Israel in apostasy does not remember God. He's not in their thoughts. It's not going to really have anything to do with their actions.
I'm thinking of that one guy. Remember Penn Jillette? You ever heard of him?
Who's that?
Penn Jillette is a comic.
Okay.
I think it's the group.
Okay.
Heard
I've heard of that, yeah.
Yeah, this guy, Penn Jillette, he's an atheist, and they had a little YouTube thing on. You could find it, Penn Jillette on evangelism. And he was talking about a guy that came up to him after a show and gave him a Bible. Right? And during the little skit, it's about a minute or so, it's a minute and a half, 2 minutes. Yeah, you can tell he's a little bit, you know, he's a little shaken up by it. But he said, I've never had a problem with proselytizing.
Mm-hmm.
People who proselytize. Because he said, if you really believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and if somebody who doesn't believe what you believe is going to go to hell for eternity, if you really believe that, how much you got to hate somebody not to tell them?
Mm. Yep.
And if we really believed, if we weren't that practical atheist you're talking about, we would probably be screaming people more, not screaming, but telling people more often every day. Because everybody you see that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is going to go to hell.
Yep.
Well, I really believe that. I say I do. I do a hell of a heck of a lot more than anyone.
Yeah. What if we lived in such a way that people were actually coming up and asking us about the hope that's inside us? That'd be pretty radical, too. Let's take a quick break. All right. So, remember back when Gideon, he sinned and he had a Canaanite concubine, right? Direct disobedience to what God had commanded. And they're not really supposed to be marrying these people, right? Let's see, what is it? It's Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. What were the words of the Lord? He said, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. All right. Yeah, so you're not supposed to take Canaanite women, right? That's what God said. And he said that it was going to be a turning away and it was going to have disastrous results, right? And so Gideon, he takes a Canaanite concubine and he has a son named Abimelech, right? And it says in verse 1 of Judges 9 that Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, right, let Baal contend against Gideon, right? See how he does here. Went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. So, what does he do? He leverages his political, or his family ties to get political allies, right? He goes, well, for one thing, you really don't want a whole group of foreigners ruling over you. And for two, come on, I'm family, right? You can trust family. And it says in three that his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. And so that seemed to work. I guess they weren't all that concerned about the 70 leaders. It seems that they were relatively innocent in all of this, but they seemed to be okay with getting led by somebody that was in their own family. And so what do? Well, they give him financial support, right? They give him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith. And really all that technical term is there, like you might have noticed as we've kind of gone along, it used to be Baal, right? And now it's Baal-Berith, which essentially is a shift in terminology, which basically talks about the way that they've made a covenant with Baal. So they're not just worshipers of Baal. Now they're engaged in some kind of a lasting covenant, right? So this is Baal of the covenant is basically what that means, just so you know. I think I neglected to mention that. And you have probably noticed that shift, right, from Baal to Baal Berith. And so it's Baal of the covenant, right? The Lord of the covenant. And so that's the idea that there's kind of this ongoing commitment now to idol worship. But now, if you know anything about ancient Near East society, the temples were actually kind of the economic centers, right? People would bring their goods, their sacrifices, right? Those would all be brought there. And so you had all these resources that would be flowing into these centers, basically economic centers, would be the temples, right? So now they give them some money, and you got people there that are up for hire, right? This is like kind of the center of this community. And it says they hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So with the financial backing of his relatives, Abimelech hires mercenaries. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, there's been some disagreement as to what on one stone exactly means. I tend to lean towards the literal interpretation of this, to say that it's likely referring that the way that Abimelech went about murdering his own brothers was a systematic slaughter, right? It was a singular location, right? So you can picture maybe some sort of a stone, right? And he's leading these people up to it, and one after the other, he's killing them. And so this wasn't like, oh, get a rowdy bunch of guys and we'll go, we'll just have a big old brawl fight type of thing. No, it's hire mercenaries, round up your brothers, and lead them and slaughter them systematically right in front. It's just a very callous, evil type of action. And so that's a vivid picture, right? This idea of them being led up to be slaughtered systematically in one location. And you imagine, you know, the blood, and just it's a terrible scene, right? Because we were talking about this a little bit over the break. Think about that in contrast to what God has established, right? God has established the family unit as a blessing, as a gift, right? He actually ordained this, right, from the beginning. He said, well, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And they'll come together, right? One man, one woman, one lifetime. And then they raise their children together, demonstrating God's love to them, right? Teaching them about the Lord. And even those children that God might give out of this marriage. Psalm 127:3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, right? And so we think about the way that God has established the family unit, right? And it's a very good thing. It is a blessing. And this is one thing that is clear. You don't even have to use the Bible to argue this. Everyone will agree on this. When families flourish, societies flourish. That's how it works. When families flourish, societies flourish. And when families deteriorate, societies deteriorate. That's on every single level. Now, we're obviously dealing more with a spiritual level in this class, right? We're talking about the theological perspective on this. But now look at this horrific perversion of God's good plan and God's good gift, right? So Gideon's many different children from many different wives are being slaughtered by the son of his concubine. That's what's going on here. Right, this is a heavy event, and so I think that we should look at this, and we should look at this strife that exists between his Abimelech and all of Gideon's, you know, many children, and we have to think that there was so much wrong with this picture, right? Something has gone terribly wrong. And guess what? It's not God's fault. It's not, oh God, how could you, you know, how could you let this happen? It's really, it's a problem of taking God's good gift and then perverting it, right? It's a problem of really family falling apart. And you have to wonder, it's like, I don't think I'd be able to kill my brother, even my half-brother. I had a stepbrother once, and I don't think I could have even killed him. You know what I mean? Ex-stepbrother now. But, you know, it's like you wonder. You're like, where is the compassion? And it's not like this is like in the heat of the moment. This is a cold, calculated, systematic slaughter of his own brothers. Anyone here have brothers, right? Think about that. What has gone so horribly wrong? But then you have to remember that the compromises of the parents become the norms of the children. So what did Gideon do? Well, in a rage, he went and he slaughtered his countrymen, and people have debated the merits of that. But even back then, what was God calling his people to do? Well, love mercy, right? Do justice and love mercy. And it seems that Gideon was a bit of a violent, brash person himself. And that's why, you know, when we approach the narrative of Judges, this is not a record of heroes. This is about God using reluctant and unqualified and very undeserving type of people to get his purposes done and to preserve and deliver his people. Gideon was not a great guy, and it seems that his son Abimelech didn't fall far from the tree, right? So all the men of Shechem, it says in verse 6, and at Beth Millo assembled together and went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. And so apparently fairly untroubled by this turn of events. It's like, all right, well, he's our king now. But now when they told Jotham, the one who got away, right, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim, and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. He's got their attention. So he seems to be calling a warning out to his listeners, right, so that they might benefit. Like he's saying, well, if you'll listen to what I have to say, maybe there's still a chance for you, right? It's something of a combination between maybe a warning and a threat. But he's up there on the mountain, and I guess they're going to stand there and they're going to listen to him. And so this is actually going to be a fable, and we'll kind of read the fable, and then we'll talk about what it might mean. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. And the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? And so these are all, of course, rhetorical questions, right? And they're saying, no, why would I do that? Why would I want to rule over you trees? And so the first three offers are declined because the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine are already engaged in some sort of productive or beneficial activity, right? They're already doing something worthwhile. So like, why would I want to go just rule for the sake of ruling? But then in 14, it says, finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So the offer of kingship is accepted by the bramble, but this is a bramble. Okay. You guys know what a bramble is, right? Kind of like a thorny thorn bush, right? You know, you think of like one of them breaking off, like rolling, you know, through the desert or something. Like, what is this? You know, tumbleweed, right? It's a glorified tumbleweed is what it is. And guess what he says? Come take refuge in my shade. Do brambles have any shade? No, there's no shade from a bramble. So basically, it has nothing to offer. Except for inflated view of self and threats. That's about all he's got. right? And so this is a fable, and it's driving at a point, right? He's saying the people that would be worthwhile, that would be fit to rule, are already engaged in some form of beneficial activity, and then the bramble is the one who will actually go ahead and take on that role of leadership over you. And it's less of a jab, I would say, at the bramble, right? I guess you could almost say Abimelech, as opposed to the people that are so foolish as to take the worthless person as their king, right?
The trees,
right? So there, in this instance, we're probably talking about them as the trees. Verse 16 says, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king," right? So Abimelech the bramble, you the trees. "And if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian." Now, on one hand, Jotham has a point here, right? He has a point. Well, he's like, "What is this? How you repay, right, the deliverance of Gideon?" But on another hand, you have to realize Jotham lacked the proper perspective, right? Who does he attribute the deliverance to? Well, he attributes it to Gideon alone. Just as the people, right after they were delivered by Gideon, they said, "Let's make him our king because he delivered us from Midian," right? When the reality is, Gideon had a ragtag band of 300 guys up against about 130,000 well-equipped, well-armed Midianites. And so you would have to be insane to actually come to that, say that's a rational conclusion, to say that it was actually Gideon who saved or delivered Israel. It wasn't. It was God. But we see that there's this widespread misunderstanding, right? Missing the point. There's a widespread lack of spiritual discernment. And if anybody should know who actually should get credit for this victory, shouldn't it be Gideon's own son, right? And so this serves as a perfect example, I believe, of the widespread problem of these spiritual truths not being passed down from generation to generation. And so Jotham, he's making a point. "You haven't dealt justly or rightly with my father's family and with me as well." But he also lacks the proper perspective. He's missed the point. Verse 18 says, "But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house, this day rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech." And so now, with that, he's going to go ahead and leave. "Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother." And just imagine that, him having to live, basically, he probably lived the rest of his life in hiding, or at least the next 3 years in hiding. I think he has a few interesting points, though, that are made in this fable. Political power, it seems, is often left to the corrupt, while honorable people engage in more beneficial activities, you know? it's an interesting point that's being made, and I think that we could say that it's held true, right? In a lot of cases, in a lot of instances, it's like the accumulation, the aggregation of power is not something that prudent people necessarily are always after, right? And so we see that the decline of the offer of kingship, right? And it's only really the worthless bramble that's going to be okay to take that sort of a role on. And we also see that, you know, power can be desired for the wrong, you know, selfish types of reasons as well. And I think that this is the more telling point of the fable, and that is that leadership is often a reflection of the people that they lead. people get the leaders they deserve in a lot of senses, in a lot of time, in a lot of context, right? And so, you know, we might complain about leadership, but maybe we need to take a look in the mirror, because leadership can actually be a reflection of the people that they lead, people that they have authority over. And I would say that the main drive of the fable is that it's an indictment of Abimelech's followers, right? They've supported, they've propped up financially, politically, they've gone ahead and supported a corrupt and essentially worthless ruler. And when we kind of look at it from maybe a little bit of a broader perspective, the slaughter of Gideon's sons shows the fundamental rejection of God's appointed deliverer, right? Via the extermination of his family, right? So by extension of what happened here in this little episode, we get back to the core of the issue. The core of the issue here is a rejection of God himself, a rebellion against God himself. Because you could say, you know, Abimelech could have probably gone, you know, either way. And he went the Canaanite route, even as Gideon's son. And so verse 22 tells us that Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now this is kind of an interesting statement that's being made here in 23. It says that God sent an evil spirit. An evil spirit? Is God evil? Does God have an evil spirit? There's actually two ways, the word that we get evil here, right? There's really two ways that the word, the two connotations that the word can hold, right? It's either a moral negative or an experiential negative in the sense of a bad or destructive type of force. So this is God's righteous judgment. This is not moral evil, right? So we could really say that God sent a destructive spirit or a divisive spirit or a bad spirit to exist between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, right? He turned them on each other as an act of righteous judgment, right? This is not God doing evil. This is not God sending an evil spirit in the moral sense, in the moral understanding, all right? This wasn't God doing wrong or sinning or doing evil, right? And that's not what's trying to be said here. There's really the two connotations to the Hebrew there, and I believe that we're talking about the experiential negative, right? The destructive negative.
Did anybody bring up that there are Chronicles when it says in two different places, Chronicles and Kings, I think, who says God numbered, or God moved David to number the people, and then another place it says Satan did. Mm-hmm. Does anybody comment on that?
It's interesting.
Chronicles, I think it says that Satan moved against the people and caused David to number the people.
Yeah.
But in another location, it says that God caused David to number the people.
Yes.
Did any commentaries that you read?
Did I see anybody tie that in?
Yeah.
I didn't really see that to be the drive of the text. I see this just as God intervening himself. It's not like he loosed a demon or something on them. It was more along the lines of he just turned them against each other.
The experiential
thing.
It seems like, and I thought this was what you were going to say, maybe I'm wrong in pointing this out, but it seems like God did the same thing in a way with a different, I would say, result, but the same thing to King Saul, who was being incredibly disobedient, and he sent a evil spirit to plague Saul.
There,
I'd have to go back and read the verses and actually.
There, it could have been more God kind of giving up Saul to what he was actively running towards and embracing. Sure. I believe here we're talking more about a destructive work of judgment on God's part, because you have to realize what's just happened here is that God raised up Gideon the deliverer, right? And he blessed him in his role, right? And Gideon was actually essentially ruling or holding some authority over part of Israel at this time. And what the people have done, and what Abimelech, namely, has done, is he's enlisted the help of his Canaanite countrymen, and they've come in and they've slaughtered all of Gideon's family. And while that is obviously an affront to humanity and an affront to Gideon, it is ultimately an affront to God himself. And so God is not going to leave Israel under the thumb of Abimelech, right? God's going to judge Abimelech for what he's done. He's not going to leave Israel to Abimelech. And so we're going to see him directly, sovereignly, he's going to intervene. He's going to steer the course of this events to bring about the destruction of Abimelech and the destruction of his Canaanite cohorts, right? And so that's what we're seeing here, which might be a little different than what would be a judgment type of act of God for David numbering the people, perhaps a little bit different about giving up Saul to the evil that he was already actively pursuing after, right? Kind of a sort of different scenario here. You know, with the two contradictory accounts of it, if you understand the way that Satan operates in relation to God, it isn't that difficult to reconcile the two accounts, right? You go into Job, what does Satan have to do? Well, he wants to go test and torment Job, and he has to ask God for his permission, right? And so God actually is sovereign over even Satan. Even Satan, God is sovereign over. There's kind of this false view sometimes where Satan gets kind of inflated up beyond what he actually is, where it's like, oh, it's good versus evil. It's God versus the devil, right? That's not the case. It's God above everything else. It's Satan operating within the sovereignty of God. And so if God allowed Satan to tempt David into numbering the people of Israel and disobedience to him as an act of judgment, he can do that within his sovereignty. But we have to realize that anything that the devil does is actually, it's never like God's like, I cannot believe that he did that. Like, how did Satan get away with this? How was he able, you know, to pull this off? God is never like beside himself or like surprised or shocked by what Satan has done, because Satan has never done anything but that which God has allowed him to do. God has never lost the control of Satan. And so the reality is, if Satan tempts David to do something, then we can see that as a judgment act of God. And I think it's interesting because of the fact that I believe it is Chronicles where it says that God did it. And Chronicles is the priestly perspective of history. And so from the priestly perspective of history, you would acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God. And from the theological, historic perspective, you know, you would actually more talk about the direct assault that took place, as opposed to the wider, broader, like, priestly or theological view. So that's kind of how you might reconcile those two together. I don't know if that would necessarily play right into this. Were you reading something that was kind of linking them? Or just a thought that had crossed your mind?
When you said that, what did you say on 23, your verse? Could you read that again?
Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech.
Okay, this one says God sent a spirit of ill will.
There was also...
That's in New King James?
Yeah, that's kind of like experiential language.
Yeah, and so just like a very literal rendering of the Hebrew would be evil, understanding that there's two connotations of evil in Hebrew. There's the moral evil, and then there's the experiential negative. The moral negative, the experiential negative.
And that's where they came up with the ill will.
Mm-hmm. That's why they do an ill will, a divisiveness, a destructive, you know, kind of destroying that that alliance, right, that it existed previously. Yeah, kind of an interesting place where we see some of the challenges of translation, right? You don't always have directly compatible type of terminology to work with when you go from one language to another. 24 says that because of this spirit that God sent, that violence, it was so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands kill his brothers. So what do? The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. And so what they're going to kind of do here is they're going to entice Abimelech, right? What kind of a king can't even keep his own kingdom safe, right? What kind of a ruler can't protect his people because now anarchy has broken out and those guys who are your allies are actually now robbing everybody left and right on the roads. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now, it's interesting, the sudden appearance of Gaal, and we don't really understand why exactly Shechem, the people in Shechem decided to trust him. In a lot of ways, we can kind of see God is sort of orchestrating these things by his sudden arrival and then just apparent unearned trust, right? It just seems like he just sort of shows up on the scene. And it says that they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the son of Shechem, but why should we serve him?" And so you can imagine they kind of all got together, and they're getting drunk, right? They're getting a little wild there, having a bit of a party together, a festival, and apparently they're kind of rambunctious drunks. I don't know if you've ever been around the bar scene at all or if you've ever been around drunk people, right? There's a tendency to say some kind of rash and kind of brash types of things, right? And so, who is this guy anyways, right? Like, what do we have to do with him, you know? And it's interesting how when they were on his side, right, he was their bone in their flesh, right? He was their countryman. He was their relative. But now, who is he? Oh, he's the son of Jerubbaal, right? The son of that Israelite, Gideon. And so you see there's kind of a shift taking place here. 29, "Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And so now he wants to fight, right? He wants to go ahead and take Abimelech on head on. Now, I don't know if this was the best decision on his part. I don't know if people make the greatest decisions while they're drunk. and we're going to kind of see that this probably wasn't a wise move. He probably should have slept on that one before he, you know, decided to call Abimelech out into just an outright brawl. And why are they trusting this guy either, right? He just shows up, just like a very brash guy, gets drunk, talks some trash, and they're on board with it. Interesting. Verse 30 says that when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you." So in secret, he sends these messengers out, and now he says, "You need to come, and you need to face this challenge." In 32, "Now therefore, rise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And so there was a pretty quick response to this. We have to remember Abimelech, pretty ruthless guy, right? Bit of a hothead. And so he hears that there's a revolt, right? There's a rebellion stirring, and he's quick to respond. He's actually going to travel by night and wait to surprise them in the morning. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by way of the diviner's oak." And Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." So, seems like he's sobered up, right? And he's not quite as tough now, but he accepts the challenge for 39. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained in Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So it seems like the inciter of the rebellion is gone now, right? Like, driven him out. Abimelech settled his score. It's all fair now. It's all squared away. But it's not over, because we're talking about Abimelech here, the guy that'll lead all his brothers up to a rock and slaughter them systematically and not even flinch, right? We're talking about the guy that will go ahead and leverage and kind of scheme his way into power. And he's not at all wanting that power for any sort of, you know, positive reason, right? He's all about just heaping power and authority onto himself. He's just he's a ruthless and scrupulous leader. So they maybe have underestimated just how wicked Abimelech is, because it says in 42, now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field and it was told to Abimelech. So the people kind of just continue on with their lives, you know, thinking that Gaal was the real problem here and he's taking care of them. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. And so now, just by association, I don't know, it's not really clear as to whether or not the entirety of the city had joined in with this rebellion, but Abimelech is actually going to go ahead and just slaughter them, all of them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So just complete, utter destruction of Shechem. And what's interesting here is that you see that God is actually going to use Abimelech, right? He's going to be using Abimelech to carry out his judgment. And then it's going to kind of turn the other way, but we need to see that in all this, in this massacre, this is actually God carrying out what he has determined is the right thing to do here. He's heavily involved in this because these are the people that empowered Abimelech to do what he did to Gideon's family. And when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the Temple of El Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." So all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside. So all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Wow, right? So Abimelech doesn't stop with, oh, well, you know, I'm going to kill the guy that incited the rebellion against me. No, he won't stop there. He drives him away. And then, oh, now I'm just going to kill the people, you know, working in the fields. I'm going to kill the people walking out of the city. And I'm going to go into the city, and I'm going to kill everybody in there. And then I'm going to destroy it. And then I'm going to make sure that it's a completely desolate place. And then when some of the leadership goes ahead and tries to take refuge in this tower, I'm going to, you know, go get a bunch of wood. I'm going to burn them all alive. Isn't Abimelech just a real gem? Wow. And he's killing men and women, right? And you have to understand, in ancient Near East societies, it's not like women would be at all responsible for this sort of thing, right? They would have been pretty much bound culturally to just kind of go whichever direction. They aren't directly, you know, responsible for this rebellion or this this pushback against Abimelech, but he doesn't care. He's just going to come in and ruthlessly murder them. And I guess if you can ruthlessly murder your own brothers, you probably wouldn't have problems, you know, murdering the people that are loosely related to your mother. I know some of us, you know, might, you know, do you like your in-laws? They're not bad. What about your mom's side of the family? Anyone have problems with their mom's side of the family? Those loose relatives? They're like, who are these people? Why am I having to eat Thanksgiving with you? Oh, man. But then Abimelech, in verse 50, went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Yeah. So I guess he used the whole, you know, burn you alive in your tower tactic one time too many. It wasn't very successful this time. So the one who killed his brothers upon one stone has his skull crushed beneath one stone, right? Kind of a poetic justice type of thing going on there. I mean, in this story, we do clearly see the principle of divine retribution in Judges. And you should note that throughout this narrative so far, it really hasn't been that way. It's actually been more a narrative about God exercising forbearance, mercy, and grace. Like, he does send discipline from time to time, but then he'll actually give them not what they deserve, right, after a time. Like, he'll have compassion on them, and they don't get what they deserve. But in this instance, between Abimelech and his countrymen, there's just a retribution that takes place, a destruction on one end and a death and a destruction on the other. And kind of interesting that this sits here in the narrative as a very clear example of, you know, just equity, really, justice, getting what you deserve, if you will. And it's almost jarring here, and it's surprising to an extent, just because of the fact that God is so merciful and is so patient, right, and is so gracious in the way that he deals with people throughout this book, that we almost get surprised when finally somebody gets what was coming to them. Speaks more than anything to the character of God. I think of, you know, the passage towards, was it the end of First Peter, no, the end of Second Peter, where he says, "Consider that the patience of our Lord is salvation." You thought about that? That the forbearance, that the ongoing attitude of long suffering and forbearance that God has towards people is really the only reason that any of us don't end up with, you know, the crushed skull. You know what I mean? Like, don't end up with that just penalty and reward of what we have done. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve death. It's that simple. And the reality is that the only reason that any of us experience God's deliverance, experience God's salvation, and don't experience something like this, divine retribution, is because of the patient nature of God. God was patient with you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That offer stood. For me, it stood for a few years too long, you know? Should have been earlier. And so I'm grateful for the forbearance and the patience of God. And I look at what's actually equitable. I look at retribution here, and I have to say that I'm glad I didn't get what I deserved, right? Like Abimelech in this case did. But in 54, because it's incredibly embarrassing to get killed by a woman in this society, He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, 'A woman slew him.'" So the young man pierced him through and he died. So he wasn't like, you know, give me some medical help. No, he's like, kill me quick. I don't want to be embarrassed by getting killed by a woman. Which kind of also would bring to mind the way that Sisera was killed by Ela, right? That's kind of a crazy event, because this is the general of like the dominant oppressive army, right? He had great military strength. His mother and his servants, so that implies that he had wealth, right? He was kind of at the top of the rung of society, and then God used a woman to kill him, and that would be basically like the most shameful, embarrassing, low way to die at this time, would be being killed by a woman, as we see illustrated here by Abimelech saying, please hurry up and kill me so it's not a woman that got to do it. But it actually was, and he gets immortalized in scripture as being killed by a woman, so that didn't work out for him either. 55, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So we see that what Jotham said at the end, he said, well, you're going to consume each other, right? It actually came to pass. It's kind of an interesting thing. Like, I'm almost split on the way that went down, because of the fact Jotham didn't really seem to have a good understanding of God. He really didn't. He wasn't even able to understand that it was God who had delivered Israel from Midian, right? He attributes that to his father. But then he comes along and he seems to utter something of a almost like a prophetic word as to the oncoming, you know, mutual destruction between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. And it might just be that the principle of retribution is actually just rings true. It's a true principle that he was stating, and it was actually probably more than anything else a bit more of a common occurrence in Canaan than anything else at the time, because as we've seen throughout this book, and as I've mentioned, this is more along the lines of a diversion away from God's normal way of dealing with people in this book, where he rarely seems to deal with people according to what they deserve. But all these events that come into play, you know, the plots and the picking a fight, and Abimelech getting emboldened as he easily defeats the first batch and then getting defeated. You know, if he'd been a little more cautious, he probably would have gotten wrecked by the millstone on his head. This was actually all divine judgment, and we do see also it was evil consuming itself, right? And so that's really kind of the lesson that we can walk away from here, because you remember, these guys were allies, right? They were on the same team, and it seems like there's not really a whole lot of loyalty amongst this element, right? And so we should never fool ourselves into thinking that by aligning ourselves with the enemies of God, that there's going to be any good that might come of it, right? You're never going to be able to align yourself with those that hate God and expect some sort of a positive result in the end. Now, you know, recently I've come into contact a lot more frequently in these past like few months with people that seem to be more okay with the concept of being unequally yoked, as though you can partner with and you can get together with somebody who actually, just by merit of where they stand, is under the hold of the wicked one, under the hold of the devil. They fundamentally reject God and don't love God with their lives, and it seems as though it's okay to, in a sense, ally yourself with them, in a sense, have a close association with them. And it seems like this isn't considered to be like a problem at all. Like this is it's okay to go ahead and do that. And I think that we have to understand that there really is no fellowship to be found in darkness. It doesn't exist. There's no authentic fellowship to be found in darkness. I have to say that was even my own experience. Before I knew the Lord, I had my friends, I had my associations, I had my allies, and I know that as soon as things took a turn for the worse, I was on my own, right? I didn't really have any real friends. I didn't have any real allies. And so any sort of idea of there being some sort of fellowship or community, really, in those kinds of circles, it's a facade, right? It's false. It doesn't exist. So we can look at that as almost like an objective example of that truth. But we could say that Israel definitely got the leader that they deserved in Abimelech. Abimelech was a fair reflection of the apostate Israel. And so the way that he was able to rule over them for a few years was actually equitable, right? It was actually fair, because they really had gone a direction that would land them in a position where they would deserve that leadership. However, what do we see? Instead of leaving him there, God actually comes against Abimelech and he removes the tyrant. God doesn't leave his people with Abimelech, right? He actually once again saves them from themselves. Literally, in this case, a direct descendant of Gideon themselves, right? Like they're their own worst enemy, and Abimelech embodies that very well. And as we're going to see next week when we get into chapter 10, he raises up another deliverer. And so we don't actually get to see exactly who the next oppressor is, but apparently the rule of Abimelech has left Israel in such a destructed and just unstable state that the enemies are able to creep right in as soon as he dies. So I don't know if we have a whole lot as well as far as like happy note to end on. I mean, we could say, you know, if I cheat and I go to verse 1 and we show him raising up Tola to save Israel, the Lord definitely doesn't stop at defeating the enemy, right? That's not where God stops. It's not like, oh, well, your tyrant is gone. It actually, he actually continues on and he brings restoration and blessing, right? That's the kind of God that we serve. And so maybe perhaps as we read about the demise of Abimelech, but immediately followed by another savior, another deliverer, and actually 23 years of relative peace. So we can probably think on the restoring work that God has done in our lives after he removes the oppressor, destroys the work of the enemy in our lives. Homework, huh? Well, as we close tonight, let's just pray, and let's remember Emma again as well. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time that you've given us to study your word. I pray that you would bless and encourage each one of my brothers and my sister here, Lord. And we once again remember Emma, Lord. We pray that you would be with her right now and that you would comfort her, because you are a God of comfort, Lord. And we know that you can do that divinely, supernaturally, by your Spirit, Lord. Please hold her close, Lord. Please give her a great divine consolation. And our hearts just hurt for her, Lord. And so we ask for grace for Emma and for her family. And we thank you that Emma's home with you now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Homework.